Take your copy of the Scriptures now, please, and open it to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17, 18, somewhere in that ballpark this morning. Very grateful for the opportunity to do this, and just wanted to say while you're turning there, we had a great time away this last week. We were at the ACBC conference, and that's the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Just a wonderful time, some tremendous messages there, and learning how we can more effectively minister to the flock, and even had some ministry to our own souls, which was wonderful. So thank you for the time away, and a thank you to Nate for preaching for me last week. Very grateful for that. We caught the sermon. We were driving through the mountains of where? Was it Virginia? Yeah, Virginia, when we were watching the service. So very much enjoyed. So we were there, just a long ways away. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 11 because we need to get you caught up. Verses 11 and 12 is what we covered last time. I'm going to start in verse 11 and read through verse 22. That's the whole text, but we're just going to cover a portion of that this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 13. So let's start in 11. Paul writes, Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preach the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is now as we come before you and stand in the presence of your word. It is that word which instructs us, it convicts us, it, Father, leads us to you. And it is your word, which is that sharp two-edged sword that Hebrews speaks of, that reaches down, that cuts to the deepest part of the core of who we are and lays our motives and our thoughts bare before you. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would let your word do its work and we would be obedient to you to let your word do its work in our hearts, that we might be fully conformed to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray it. Amen. We are one. We are one. The church is not a body of competing factions, as is so often the case in many churches today. God has made us one. He has called us to live as one. And that is doing nothing more than walking worthy of the calling of which God has called each of us in our lives. You are individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not at war with himself. God has called us to unity. That's a positional reality that Paul talks about in this text. It's a positional reality that we possess right now because of what Christ has done. And we also know that God wants that positional truth lived out in practical reality. In other words, what we are in position, we're to be in reality. We are to be in reality. And this is how he has designed his church to function. The causes of strife and fighting and animosity within a church are always sin. Let me repeat that because it's important. The cause of strife and fighting and animosity within a church is always sin. It is fighting against the unity that God has given to us. And it's going really against the indwelling Holy Spirit that each one of us possesses. And that should never be within the church. We will not and cannot always agree on everything, but where there are differences, those are to be resolved in peace. I want you to keep your finger here in Ephesians chapter 2 and flip over just one or two pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a very important text. Obviously, we're going to treat this in detail when we get there in a few months. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, we need to be careful and understand what Paul is saying here and what he's not saying. Paul is not calling the Ephesian church to get unity. He's not calling them to get it. He is telling them they already have it. Look carefully at the end of verse 3. "Bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit." He didn't say get the unity of the Spirit. You've already got it. You have it. They are to keep it. And the word there in the Greek means to cause a state or condition to continue. In other words, hold it. Maintain it. How? They are to keep, they are to hold, they are to maintain their unity in peace. You have it now. It's up to you how you keep it, Paul is telling them. And Paul says, you're to do that in peace. In peace. This, again, is how God has designed His body to work. And since that's a command of God, the one who violates that command is in sin. And so that brings us right back to the earlier statement that the cause of fighting and strife and animosity within the church is always sin. We are God's house. We are God's temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Listen to this. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is right at the end of the text that we were just reading a moment ago. Right at the end of the text, we'll probably be looking at this next week. Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22, "In whom the whole building being joined together is growing." This is speaking about the church. "The whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now those two texts, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, those are amazing texts for a couple of reasons. Now, you need to understand that there are two words in the Greek language that are translated into English, usually translated into English, as the word temple in the New Testament. One of them is hieron, and that is a temple. It refers to the entire temple grounds. You remember in Israel they had the temple as a building, and they had several courts that came out from around it, and then stone edifices that were built there, and places for the priests to minister and worship, and storehouses, and all of that complex, the word hieron refers to. The second word in the New Testament that talks about a temple is the word naos. Naos. And that refers to the actual building itself, the center of the temple complex, the one center part of it, the temple itself. It was the sanctuary, the place where the visible presence of God dwelt among His people, which included, obviously, the Holy of Holies. That's the word used in these two texts. Some of your translations may say, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" in Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22, that you are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Both of those are naos, the sanctuary, the innermost part, the place where God Himself dwells. It's very specific. So we are each individually the sanctuary of God. Those of us who have embraced Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But as a church body, as a group of believers together, we form, as it were, Paul is telling us in Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22, the sanctuary of God in this local area. So we are individually the sanctuary of God and gathered together as His people. We are the combined sanctuary of God. We are the place together where the presence of God dwells, where the presence of God inhabits. And do you think there is any strife in God's holy sanctuary? Do we think there's any strife in heaven? Jesus, when He was instructing His disciples to pray, told them to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. So we can begin to see why Paul would call them to keep, to hold, to maintain the unity of the Spirit that we have in peace. Keep all of that in mind now as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and following. The last time we were together, we saw that we were to remember who we were, right? We were to remember who we were. In verse 11, we said we were to remember your old identification. Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul's addressing here two groups within the Ephesian church. And each one, you'll remember from our time together last time, thought that they were superior to the other. Greeks thought that their culture and their civility was superior to all others. They thought that they spoke, the Greeks believed, the language of the gods in Greek mythology. The Jews, conversely, thought that they were the, quote, circumcision. Paul refers to them here that way in verses 11 and 12. They thought they were the circumcision. In other words, they were the ones who kept the law. They were the ones who had favored status before God. And those who were saved by their ability to keep that law. But we understood last time we looked at this that that was never God's intent for them or for the law. In fact, the Bible tells us that the law does not save anyone. Rather, the law is given to teach you that you cannot keep it. You must have a Savior if you are ever going to be saved. Which is to say, you cannot be saved by good works. You cannot be saved by good works. Mark it. So they were to understand all that God had done for them in their salvation. We saw that starting, going all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, all that God had done for them in their salvation. And they were to therefore look at their old identities and remember what God had taken them out of, what He had done for them now, and where He had placed them. And neither Jews nor Greeks, by themselves, were in a right standing before God. Second, he told them in verse 12 to remember their former alienation. Look at that. Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now that's a pretty destitute situation. This is the Gentiles specifically. They had no relationship, Paul says, with God whatsoever. They had no Messiah to look forward to. They were outside of God's covenant people. They had no promises of God for them to understand who God was or trust in His promises to them. They had no hope. They were without God. Instead of being in Christ as they were now, they were formerly in the world. That is absolute, utter hopelessness. Hopelessness. And they were to remember who they were so they can see now who they are together in Christ. And so now Paul takes all of this truth that he's given to them about who they were, the separation that they had from God, and now show them how God has united them as one in Christ within the church. And so today I want us to see two more practical realities of what Christ accomplished to unite us. Two more practical realities of what Christ accomplished to unite us. Last time, number one, remember your old identification. That was verse 11. Number two, remember your former alienation. That was verse 12. Now today, number three, if you're taking notes, and you should. Number three, rejoice in your present reality. Rejoice in your present reality. Look at verse 13. Paul says, but now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The ones who were formerly far off, the Gentiles that have come to salvation in Christ, that's who Paul's talking about here. We know that this is not their doing. Why? Well, because back in chapter 2, verse 9, just a few verses ago, Paul tells us that salvation is not of man's works. Why? So that no one can boast. In other words, there are no human works, and therefore no pride involved in salvation. Nothing that we can boast about. Nothing within us that earned it. So anybody who is brought near, is made so, is made near, is brought near to God by God Himself. If it were in any way dependent upon us to come near to God in salvation, it would never happen. Why? Because we found that out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, all about our depravity. We've seen that, haven't we? And the separation and the hopelessness of being without Christ and excluded from the covenants, excluded from the nation of Israel, excluded from hope, excluded from Messiah, and being enslaved to the world system. That's verses 11 and 12. But now those same people, the Gentiles who were in the body of Christ in the church at Ephesus and us have been brought near. Not by law-keeping, not by some external physical reality of their own doing. They're brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the death of Christ. We celebrated it just a moment ago. And we understand that no one has ever been truly brought near by a physical proximity to God or being part of a covenant nation. That is not what truly brings us near to God. Now, in some sense, there are benefits to that. Paul outlines that for us earlier in the text. But physical circumstances cannot bring salvation. Physical circumstances cannot change a spiritual reality. So they're brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Paul talked about that before in chapter 1, verse 7. There he said, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace. So the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased our salvation by His death upon the cross. That is the apex of the Father's plan of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that. He was the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that. And because He is perfect, because He is qualified to be a substitute, in other words, He took my sin then in my place and that of everyone who would ever believe. And so His death made an actual purchase of God's elect. Listen to this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, speaking about this. The angels in heaven are singing. Really, all of the chorus of heaven is singing, which means everyone there. And it says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals because You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Who did the purchasing? God did it. How did He do it? Through the blood of Christ. He bore the wrath of God. He paid the price to purchase salvation of all who would ever believe. That is, in this text, the first reconciliation that had to take place. Christ had to reconcile you to God because of your sin. You and I were in enmity with God. His righteous wrath was set on us. God had done no wrong. God did not need to be reconciled. He was the one whom we had offended. We need to be reconciled. And the only just way for that to happen was for the Father to punish Christ in our place. So first we're brought near to God. We're saved by the sacrifice of Christ. And I want to share with you two implications about that this morning. Number one, if you are here today and you have not trusted in Christ alone to save you, this text is not speaking about you. Salvation is not by your works. Chapter 2, verse 9, look at it for just a moment here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. Not of works so that no one may boast. I don't know how anyone can say that salvation could ever be by anybody's good works. It's impossible. The Scripture expressly says it's impossible. And the purpose for it is so that God gets the glory in salvation, not us. And so salvation is only achieved by the blood of Christ. And it's realized when you place your faith and trust in Him alone. It's not of your good works. It's nothing that you do. Nothing that you do can bring you to God. It is faith in Him alone that saves. So this morning I would call on you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin and to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Second, for you, Christian, for those of you who have already come to faith in Christ, this means that you have peace with God. Paul's going to mention that in just a second in verse 14, and we're going to really dig into it there. But what he's saying here is that we are no longer far away. We're no longer relating to God, even as the Jews did through covenants and other mediators. We are brought near, he tells us, by Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man, and he is himself God. And because Christ absorbed the wrath that was due to you and the wrath that was due to me, because He paid the price that we owed to God, because of that, God no longer holds sin against you. He no longer punishes you for it. Your Father is not looking to shame you. He's not looking to hold sin over you. Christ took your shame. He took your guilt. And in every one of our lives, our loving Heavenly Father brings discipline, yes, so we learn to forsake our sin. But that is an act of love. There is no more shame, no more guilt, and no more condemnation, the Scripture tells us, for those who are in Christ. And so what joy we have, what peace we have, what comfort we have. Heavenly Father loves those who are His. He's not looking to take out wrath on you for your sin. That's been taken away in Christ. You're brought near so that all that you experience is from the hand of a Father who loves you. And so we rejoice in the fact that the Father has brought us near to Him through the blood of Christ. So much more near than any physical nearness could ever be. More than a temple or a national identity, He brought us into His own presence. In fact, so near that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. The blood of Christ has brought all who trust in Him face to face with the Father. And God Himself dwells within us, brought near. That's your present reality. Rejoice in it. Fourth, we are to rest in your peace. Rest in your peace. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups," that's Jew and Gentile, "both groups one, and broke down the dividing wall of the partition, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might create the two into one new man, making peace." Let's stop there for a second. Paul is telling us that because the barrier between God and us has been removed individually, that every other barrier within the body of Christ is gone. Because Christ has removed the barrier between us and God, the enmity that existed between us and God, the wrath that we deserve for our sin. Because Christ has removed that and there is no more barrier between us and Christ, every other barrier within his church is gone as well. And that symbolism is seen when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom at the death of Christ, so that we have access now directly to the Father. And that then is the unity that we have in the church. And because we have unity with God, now we have unity with each other. The text here in verse 14 says, "He himself is our peace." Beloved, that is emphatic. And it's not just the reason that we have peace with God. It is the very peace itself. And it is impossible for there to be any other source of peace. He is our peace because he's the one who dealt with our sin. And it is sin that destroys peace. What do I mean by that? Well, before we had come to faith in Christ, when we were in sin, when we were living after our own desires, our own flesh, following after the course of the world, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, there was not peace with God. Because Christ took the penalty, it removed that wrath that we deserved. Sin destroys peace, doesn't it? And for all that have sin, there is no peace before they come to faith in Christ. And that's everybody, isn't it? And what is the root of all sin? Well, it's pride. It is pride, quite simply. That is the exaltation of self. That's the foundation for all hostility. So you destroy pride, you destroy sin, and you eliminate hostility. So because Jesus has taken the punishment we deserved, God has no more wrath for us, so there is peace between us and God. So, if you've been reconciled to God, you've also been reconciled to each other within the body of Christ. And if there is peace between you and God, how can there not be peace with one another within the body of Christ? I mean, the person who says, "Oh, I've got peace with God," but has a problem with their brother or sister in Christ, does not presently have the kind of peace with God that they should have. They're not in right fellowship with him. Do you see why then when we come to the communion table and we partake of the juice and we partake of the cup, we're saying we are in union with Christ? That we are also proclaiming that we're in union with each other? That's the reality that Paul's talking about here. Look at the way he describes this in verse 14. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." How did he do that? He broke down the dividing wall of the partition. What in the world is Paul talking about? What does that mean? Well, it means that Christ took Jews, those who had the Messiah, those who had the covenants, those who had the nation, those who had a hope for the future, and he took the Gentiles, those who had no Messiah, no covenants, no nation, or any hope. And from those two groups of completely opposed people, he made one group. So what is this dividing wall that Paul is talking about? And really, this is stunning imagery. This is the picture of the temple and how it was constructed. The temple in Jerusalem at Paul's time was built by Herod the Great to replace the temple from the days of Nehemiah. And that temple was overlaid with gold. It was the centerpiece of Jerusalem. It was absolutely stunning, particularly when the sun would come over the horizon in the morning and hit the front side of the temple, which was completely covered in gold. Absolutely magnificent. And that temple then was surrounded by various courtyards. The innermost, the smallest of the courts, was the court of priests. Only priests could enter that court, obviously, because it's named the Court of Priests. That's where the sacrifices were made. Second, next to that, and just outside of it, and completely surrounding the building of the temple itself, the sanctuary itself, was what was called the Court of Israel, otherwise known as the Court of Men. The Court of Men. and only a male Jew could enter that court. Then the third court out from that, the next one out, was the court of women, which any Jew could enter. It was specifically a place for the women to go, the Jewish women that they could go, where they could worship, but they could not go beyond that into the court of men. And those courtyards were all at the same level. And there was a barrier dividing each one, but that was where Israel could go. So that they knew that the Jewish women could worship in this area, the Jewish men could go closer and worship this area. If you were a priest, you could go closer yet and worship in this area and offer sacrifice. And then once a year, the high priest himself got to enter the actual sanctuary where he would make an offering on the Day of Atonement. So you had all three of those courtyards. But then the next one outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. And from the court of the women, you had to descend down five steps, and then there was this level plain, and upon that level plain was constructed a five-foot-thick stone barricade that encircled the entire temple. And then after that, there was another 14 more steps that descended down to the court of Gentiles. And only a Gentile proselyte, someone who was converting to Judaism, could enter that area. But they were allowed to go no further. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the stone barrier wall had at regular intervals inscriptions that were dire warnings. Those inscriptions read, in one case, they uncovered this a number of years ago archaeologically, the inscription read, quote, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and the embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." This is not a sign that says trespassers will be arrested. This is a sign that says trespassers will be shot on sight. That's what it meant. That's the picture that Paul paints here. That's the level of animosity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the separation that was here. Even Gentile converts were kept away from God by the Jews under penalty of death. What's verse 14 say? "For he," that's Christ, "he himself," emphatic, "is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down." Do you understand what the next two words mean now? The dividing wall of the partition. God broke down that wall. Broke down is a Greek word. It's the Greek word luo, and in the context, it means to destroy. He pulverized that wall, Paul is saying. Not the literal physical one in the temple, but the separation that wall pictures. Christ destroyed that within his church. It doesn't exist. He made both groups into one by the obliteration of the wall of partition. So in Christ, it does not matter what your ethnicity is. It does not matter if you're Jew or Gentile, or bring this into the modern day. It does not matter if you're black or white, Asian or European. None of that has significance within the church. Our spiritual condition before Christ is the same as every other Christian. And our ethnic distinctions are gone. Unbelief is destroyed. And the person who has come to faith in Christ has hopelessness no more. Our being alone without God in the world is gone. And so if you are in Christ, you have a new identity. That is who you are now. You are not a white Christian. You are not a black Christian. You are a Christian. You are not an Asian Christian. You're not an Indian Christian or a Slavic Christian. You are a Christian. And you know what else doesn't define you anymore once you've come to faith in Christ? Your sin does not define you. Your identity now is Christ. That's why we're called Christian. Do You know what that term means? It just simply means Christ-like ones. Ones who are like the Messiah. Listen to this. Paul wrote this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." There is no such thing as a second-class Christian in God's economy. Why is that? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." God did not place the court of Gentiles in the temple to exclude Gentiles from salvation. He didn't place it there to keep them away. Originally, the court of Gentiles was placed in the temple to be a place where Jews could evangelize Gentiles so that they might also be brought near. And Paul is telling us here that by his death on the cross, Jesus crushed the wall of division. You are one in Christ. One. And by the way, he broke down that wall so that it would never be constructed again. That's the tense that this verb implies. It was broke down with the result that it will never be built again. So to create distinctions within the church on the basis of race or ethnicity, to create distinctions on that basis is a grievous sin before God. Now, how did Christ accomplish this? Verse 15. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace." Now, please understand here as you look at this text what Paul is not saying. We need to understand and define what he's not saying as much as what he is saying. He is not saying that the moral portion of the law of God no longer reflects how God wants his people to live. Don't think that he is saying he has abolished the law with regard to what believers or how believers are to live. He's not saying that. God gave a law that reflects his character. In fact, every facet of the moral law in the Old Testament is repeated in the New Testament as commands specifically for Christians. In other words, it still reveals how he wants all Christians to live today. So, we would have to ask the question, then what does he mean by this? Well, you'll remember from our times past that the Jews had taken the law and perverted it into being a means of salvation. In other words, they believed if they could keep it, then they could be saved. And originally, God gave the law so that when people tried to keep it, they would quickly realize that it was impossible to do so. And when they knew that it was impossible, they would then throw themselves upon the mercy of God and trust in him for their salvation. They would acknowledge their need for Messiah, acknowledge their need for Christ, acknowledge their need for a Savior. So the law was never meant to save, it was meant to lead them to Christ. The law is meant to humble us. The law is meant to show us how great of a sinner we are, so we would cast ourselves on the mercy of God and trust in him by faith. But the Jews grew in pride. They thought they were better than the Gentiles. They thought God had given him his law because they were able to keep it, and thereby proving that they were better. So the very thing that God used, the very thing that God intended to humble them and to show them their sin, they perverted into a source of pride. And so they used the law as a barrier between them and the Gentiles. But Christ's death on the cross obliterated that barrier. Because his death upon the cross demonstrated the fact that we needed a Savior and that no one could be saved by keeping that law. So it is no longer a barrier. All of us are equal before Christ. All of us are equal before God on the grounds that we are sinners who need a Savior. In fact, Christ was the only one who could keep the law. And because He kept it, He was qualified then to be our substitute. And so the Father poured His wrath out upon Christ in the place of everyone who would ever believe. So it does not matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, the law revealed to everyone their need. God provided one Savior, one Messiah for Jews, one Messiah for Gentiles, and that one Messiah is Christ. And so no matter who you are, the only means of salvation is not your good works or a law that divides people. The means of salvation is Christ Himself. And by keeping the law and being a worthy substitute in our place, He obliterated that division. So no matter who you are, salvation is by faith in Christ. So in the person of Christ, He created one new, as the text says, man, one new body out of the two. One new group out of the two old groups. Oh, and this is a different group. It is a special group. It is something different that never existed before. The church. And the new distinct body of all believers united in Christ without distinction is what the church is. Listen to this. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." And to be specific, understand that when he says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Jews is a very distinct ethnic group. Gentiles just means everybody else. So there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So He made peace. Peace where there was formerly hostility. And what's the result? Look at verse 16. And might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, having in Himself put to death the enmity. What's Paul saying? He's telling us that by His cross, Jesus reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God and to each other. He reconciled both Jew and Gentile first to God, and by being reconciled to God, then we are reconciled to each other. And if you are reconciled to God, you're reconciled to one another within the body of Christ. That's the reconciliation that is impossible in any other way. Oh, society has tried, have they not, over the decades and millennia, to unite every race and every creed and every different people group? And Paul says, look, what society can't do, what the world can't do with its false substitutes for Christ, God did through Christ by the blood of His cross. That is only accomplished through Christ. The text says He literally killed the enmity. He executed hatred, is what that means, between the members of His church. Now, from a practical standpoint, what does it mean? It means there are no divisions within Jesus' church. It means that the spiritual reality that we have in the body of Christ is to be lived out in our lives. And anytime there is a lack of peace in the church, it is a result of sin. And it is one person or one group who gets angry that things didn't go their way. Now, we are human, and there will be differences of opinion, but disagreements do not have to equal sin. And even when there is sin, how do we handle it in the body of Christ? Well, we forgive, don't we? Why? Don't I get the right to harbor a grudge because I'm not happy about the way something happened? No, you don't. Why? Because God forgave you in Christ. And the forgiveness, the penalty that you owed to Him is far greater than what anybody else can ever owe to you. You say, okay, Pastor, well, I still want to be upset. What happens? What happens when people refuse to forgive? Well, I'll tell you. In Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, there's an illustration that Jesus gives about that. It's a rather pointed one. And in that illustration, you have one servant of a king who has a terrible debt that is impossible to repay, even with several hundred lifetimes of work. Literally impossible to repay. And in that illustration, Jesus forgives that servant. The king in that illustration forgives his servant. And then the servant who owed the king this tremendous debt goes out and finds another servant of the king who owes him a much smaller debt, a very payable debt. And he grabs that servant, the one who had been forgiven an impossible debt, grabs the one who still has the minor debt, and he begins to choke him. And in vile anger says, "Pay me what you owe." He refused to forgive him, and he had him thrown in prison. Well, the fellow slaves found out what happened, and they went and reported the injustice to the king. Are you starting to put the pieces together? The king is God, and the two slaves represent me and you in the body of Christ. Each of us has an enormous debt that we owe the king, don't we? But not anymore. Why? Because it was forgiven us. And each one of us has sins that we commit against each other within the body of Christ. And when someone else commits a sin against us, we can choose to forgive them. Or we can choose to not. What happens when that happens? Well, here's how that concludes. Listen to this. This is Matthew 18, verses 33 to 35. The king brings the servant before him who owed a debt that was impossible to pay. And this is what he says to him. "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. If you do, the principle is simple. If you don't forgive your brother and sister in Christ, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. So you want to know the forgiveness of God in your life? You need to forgive others. And Christians who do not forgive will never experience the joy of knowing that they are forgiven by God. That's the point. They will be miserable and they will have no rest before God until they forgive. Dear friend, let me say to you this morning, if you are miserable in your walk with God, or know another Christian who is, it may very well be because you have not forgiven as God has forgiven you. And there is bitterness and anger. And let me tell you how that's going to work itself out eventually. Eventually, it will cause a rift within the body of Christ. How is that compatible with all we've been learning from these verses? Look at verse 17. Speaking of Christ, let's finish this section. He says, "And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away. And he preached peace to you who are near." What's the Old Testament tell us about Jesus Christ? It tells us he is the Prince of Peace. But the Prince of Peace, verse 14, is also the preacher of peace. Verse 17. And as the preacher, he's preaching good news to those who are far away. That's the Gentiles. He preached good news of peace to those who are relatively more near. And so whether you are a Jew or a Greek, both groups, all people everywhere need the good news of peace preached to them. That's the good news of how you have peace with God. By by faith in Christ. And for those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, they will have peace. Oh, and that's not a peace like the world gives. That's not a temporary peace. It's not a peace you can lose. And for those who have trusted in Christ alone by faith, it is an eternal peace with God that nothing can ever take away and cannot be lost. Why? Because it wasn't you who won the peace. It was Christ who won the peace. He destroyed the hostility between God and man by taking all of the Father's wrath for our sin upon the cross. So that no matter what happens in this life, even if you're persecuted, you have peace with God. That means you have salvation. And there is no more wrath from God in store for you. Why? Because Christ took it all. Listen, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told this to his disciples. John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Did you hear those words? My peace I give to you. He has literally given us his own peace. This is the peace that a sovereign God has. This is the peace that his own heart has. What changes him? Nothing. What shakes him? Nothing. What scares God? Well, that's a ridiculous question, isn't it? Nothing scares God. Nothing unsettles him. Nothing startles him. Nothing changes his plans. So the heart of God is at peace. And Jesus told them on that night, "My peace is your peace." Why? Because he's our God. He has peace. And because you trust in him for salvation and all of life, you have peace also. Now listen, beloved, because your Lord is the Prince of Peace, who is also the Preacher of Peace, guess what that makes you? Preachers of peace. See, the ministry of the apostles and the others in the early church that we see in the New Testament, they were ministers of peace. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, it says, "As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." We are peacemakers. How? By preaching peace to the unsaved. What is that? It's the gospel. That's all it can be. That's all that that can possibly mean. The peace that Christ has given to us, we want to bring to others. Because when we have peace with God, you are at peace with all other believers. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Paul writes, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Christ has brought peace between us and God, and now Christ has given to us as believers the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of peace, the ministry of reconciling people to God. And he goes on, "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then," here's the conclusion, "we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That is your message. That is your message. That is the ministry of every Christian. It is your job to plead with the unsaved to be reconciled to God. And it is our message. It is our job to preach peace to them. Why? Because they presently have no peace with God. And because you have peace with God, you want them to know peace with God. And they will never hear without you. Will you preach peace to a world
that's at war with God.
Father, this morning, our hearts rejoice in these wonderful truths. And it saddens us that we can't go further into the text. We've run out of time. Father, we thank you that it is there. We thank you that you have preached peace to us, particularly who were far away. Peace to those who would by no other circumstance have peace. You have brought us near to each other. You've brought us near to you. Father, let there be no separation, no division, no difficulty within the body of Christ. And where one person might have angst against another, Father, let the one who has been offended forgive. And let the one who is offended seek forgiveness. That we all might represent and that we all might have in reality the standing that we truly have before you now. Father, we pray that you would unite us together as a church more so than we've ever been. I thank you, Father, for the peace that we do have as a congregation. And Father, pray that that would grow more and more and stronger with each day and each year that passes. We thank you for this wonderful church and pray that the work of reconciliation will continue because, Father, we are humans and sinners and we sin against each other. Help us to be quick to forgive. And let no root of division or bitterness spring up among us. May Christ be glorified in his church. It's in Jesus' name we pray it.